Matt mentioned that we are starting a new sermon series today as we start the new year. The title is Dethroned, Discovering Your Servant's Heart, and hopefully that will become self-evident as to why it's titled that and where we're going with it today and in the coming weeks. And I also want to let you know, if you're new with us, this will be the third year that we have started a calendar year with a series that we think is unique to our body. We start praying throughout the summer, throughout the year, asking the Lord where to lead us. And so the last 2 years, we've addressed two other topics that we felt like the Lord was leading us toward. Last year was evangelism. The year before was financial stewardship. And this year is servanthood. And so that's why we're doing that. And one of the things that we like to do is Matt and I have put together a little devotional for you. And I want you to know that this devotional is just designed to shape your heart, just to get you into God's Word, allow His Word come to bear on your heart and shape you. It all has to do with servanthood. It doesn't tie in directly with the points of each message, but it does tie in with the theme of each message. And so it starts today. It's actually dated, and you can pick it up, and I encourage you to use it. And if you miss a day, just go on to the next day. Don't get all OCD about it. And just enjoy it, and it will last the entire time of this sermon series. It's something that we like to do, just again, to allow Jesus to shape your heart as we get into this together. Would you join me in prayer as we start this series and ask for God's grace to teach us something new about servanthood and to be a catalyst to help us serve Him better, both within the body and within our community. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have designed Your body as You want it, and You are the head, and You tell us that it's many members but one body, and that You've given us each a function, a role, a way to be a servant, and You of all people have shown us the way to be a servant. You are the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give Your life. And we thank You that we have life because You served us on the cross. And we thank You for the privilege of being called Your servants, Your children, Your brothers and sisters. And we ask that You would give us grace to hear from You today, from Your Word, and in the coming weeks. And we pray that You'd use this devotional, just these short thoughts and prayer items each day for the passage that You have given us. And we pray that it would be used to shape our hearts, to soften us, to cause us to trust You in greater ways and obey You with a ready obedience. And we give You thanks for what You're going to do. In Christ's name, amen. Now, this is an ambitious time of year. Like Matt said, it's kind of a weird time. It's already been a full week since New Year's, and I don't know if you're like me, but it feels like it's about 6 months because of all that's gone on, all the travel, all the seeing people and not seeing people, being sick, not being sick, all that kind of stuff. So this is actually still the first week of January, and perhaps if you're like 41% of the people in America, you have set some resolutions for the coming year. Here's another fun stat. 41% of the people set resolutions each year. This is based on last year's all the work that they did in the research, and 42% never keep a resolution. So figure that one out. Of course, that's 42 of the 41. But anyway, it's a time for setting resolutions. It's a time for being ambitious, for setting out ambitions of what we would like to do, because this next trip around the sun, we would like to get better, wouldn't we? And most of us set out some kind of, you know, desire to lose weight or to exercise more. And some people even work on their character, and they say, well, I want to be more honest this year. Or I want to gossip less, or, you know, whatever it is. And I know that since you're in front of me, that you're all looking at me and saying, hey, Dave, you know, what I really want to do is be godlier. I want to work on my godliness this coming year. And so I have just a thing for you. I've got a Lifeway press release here of the Spiritual Fitbit. This is a spiritual Fitbit by Lifeway that you can put on your wrist, and it will let you know when you are earning precious spiritual points and when you're backsliding like a heathen. So this is something you might want to pick up. This is what the Lifeway head of research and development, Martin Fryer, said. Our patented technology will let you set attainable spiritual goals for yourself and then see how you measure up. Chart your spiritual activity and even compete with your friends to see which one of you is the godliest. Here's a couple of the things it does. It will note the number of Bible pages turned, how many hands you shake in church each Sunday, how long you reflect on your sins before you take communion, how long your hands are folded in prayer, altruistic activities like serving a meal to homeless people, and the number of gospel tracts you pass out each day. Lifeway even claims the advanced new Fitbit technology can deduct points for changing the television to an HBO Game of Thrones marathon. Does the good outweigh the bad in your everyday life? They finish with the challenge. Find out through the spiritual Fitbit from Lifeway. Now, of course, I hope you realize that I am just kidding. There is not a spiritual Fitbit by Lifeway. And I did steal that from the Babylon Bee, a great form of evangelical satire, if you ever get to read that on social media or just go to their website. But I don't want to be blamed for this. I don't want you calling up and saying, Dave, I've been there. They don't say they don't have it. It's not there. It was a joke. And that would be the purest form of legalism, wouldn't it? But here's the deal. We all have this deep down desire that we really want to walk with Jesus. We want to become more like him. And that's one of the goals that we set in some form or fashion every day as a follower of Jesus Christ. And here's the exciting thing. Today, as we start this series on discovering your heart of a servant, discovering your servant's heart, we're going to look at Jesus Christ and his heart of a servant, and we're also going to get to see, by way of contrast, his followers' heart, the disciples, those who were following him, and these are people that we can readily identify with. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. Very familiar passage. If you don't recognize it by the reference, you will once we get there, and it's a beautiful passage where Jesus is intentionally discipling his followers. And he's saying, this is how I want you to be. And what he's going to do is lay out his purpose. And in the process, we'll get to see what true greatness in the kingdom is like. And he's also going to show us how ambitions or resolutions relate to his purpose. So let's turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. First thing we get to see is that discipleship to Jesus leads us to his purpose. There is no doubt that Jesus came to die. That was his purpose, and he made that very clear to his followers. The first eight chapters in the Gospel of Mark continually answer the question, who is this man, Jesus? And we see more than anything else his authority revealed as a servant. He has authority over death and disease. He has authority over demons and over sin. And he is just blowing away the people of Galilee because they've never seen anything like this. And at the climax of the first half of the book, answering this question, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they give him, his disciples give him answers. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And Mark tells us that the Father gave him that answer. But that answered that question. Who is this man, Jesus? He is the Messiah. And then they leave Galilee and they start this six-month journey of coming down to Jerusalem, coming up to Jerusalem, that's how you always say it, not because it's in the hill country, because it's God's holy city. And they're going up to Jerusalem. They're going to take this 6 months, and it's a time of intentional discipleship. So if you were to study the Gospel of Mark, you would see in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus is covering specific topics with his 12 followers and any of the other close disciples that came with them. And he's telling them how to be a follower, how to become more like him. In today's passage, he reveals his purpose in a way that's very hard for them to miss it. What they have missed is the other two times that he told them what was going to take place in Jerusalem. So we're now on his third passion prediction. The third prediction of what's going to take place once they get to Jerusalem. Let's start with verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. That's what rabbis did. They just walked on ahead. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. So just like us, these followers of Jesus, they're trying to trust and obey him. Sometimes they're amazed, sometimes they're fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Third time, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, each time that he has given this prediction, he has added a couple of elements. Each one includes the idea that he will die and rise again. But each time he adds a couple of new elements, and one of the elements is here that there's going to be a trial. They're going to condemn him to death. They're going to hand him over to the Gentiles. And, of course, we know as that plays out that the Jewish court cannot condemn him to death and kill him. Only the Romans can put him on the cross. So that's why they send him over there. Then in verse 34, he adds the element of more violence. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, when you and I read that, we say, praise God. We know the end of the story. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, and he has given you the free gift of eternal life. And it's all because he went to the cross, died for your sin in your place, was buried, and rose again from the dead. Victoriously over sin and death. But these guys are on the front end, and they're not catching it. They're not listening closely. This is the third time that he has said that. And they don't immediately say, "Are you sure about that? Or is that really what you want to do? Is this how this is going to play out? We've spent 3 years with you, and all of a sudden, you're just going to go up there and be killed? I mean, if nothing else, let's just stay away from Jerusalem." But that's not what takes place. And so Jesus talks to them, and he gives them this third prediction, and then he does something that he has not done before. He has told them that he will die and rise again, but now he tells them why. And he does that in verse 45, and he's going to do that because dying and rising again is not just incidental to who he is. His identity and his purpose is wrapped up in his death and resurrection. And so Jesus is going to tell us, we're going to jump on ahead to verse 45, the key verse of the entire book. He says this, "For even the Son of Man," that's his self-designation, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's look at those phrases. Even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, did not come to be served. Now that assumes that he had the right and the privilege to be served. But he's not exercising that right. He did not come to be served. Though he's the living God, though he's the creator and the sustainer of the universe, he did not come to be served. That just blows us away. Spend the week meditating just on that. But to serve. He has come to serve humanity. He has come to reveal God to us and to accomplish his redemptive plan. That's pretty incredible. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's going to give his life. His life is going to be one of a servant. His life is going to be one of self-giving sacrifice. That's what he is doing. That's what we call love, isn't it? Here we see the supreme demonstration of God's love for man on the cross. And Jesus is going to do that. Now, this word ransom, we're used to using that with kidnappings and things like that. But in that day, they used it in terms of payment for release of a slave or a prisoner. And we know that Jesus fulfilled the words of Isaiah when he said, "I have come to set the captives free." All mankind is born enslaved to sin and death. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He broke the power of sin and the power of death for all who believe in him. And so Jesus Christ has gone to the cross to pay a price that we could not pay. He chose voluntarily. In other places, he tells us that he is the one who lays down his life. He is the one who is now leading his disciples to Jerusalem. He is the one who is going to show us that suffering comes before glory. This suffering is part and parcel of following him. And so Jesus Christ says, I give my life a ransom for many. The word for here, we can't leave this without looking at it all the way through. And the word for literally means in the place of. It's the only time it's used that way in the Gospel of Mark. He is a sinless substitute. And so when he went to the cross, he died on the cross for our sins in our place. He died on the cross for your sin in your place. Was buried and rose again. He was your substitute to pay the penalty for death that you and I could not pay. Only he could bear the divine judgment, the divine wrath of God on sin. Jesus' death was a self-giving sacrifice of his own life. And we call that love. Now the ancients, in that time period, were familiar with the idea of a God being just, and a God having wrath, and a God having people pay off their debts. But they couldn't imagine a God who would come and pay that debt off for them. This is grace. This is grace. Jesus has come back to it two times after the first time he mentioned this passion prediction because he wants to make sure that they understand God's love for them. They understand God's gift, his grace, the gift of eternal life and what he has done, and in the process, what it means to follow him. He went to the cross and paid our debt. He paid the penalty for sin and removed the sting of death. God took the initiative to serve mankind's greatest need. Love is always made up of self-giving sacrifice, right? If you've got a friend who's an emotional wreck, you step in and you give time and energy and your presence and you listen and you become emotionally drained. That's self-giving sacrifice so that you can build them up mentally and emotionally. Parents do this all the time, don't they? Children are in a state of dependency. We have to dress them, we have to feed them, we have to burp them when they're young, and then we have to kind of keep them from burping when they're in their teens, and we keep working with them. And at every stage of life, we are called on to be self-giving, sacrificial servants in their lives. Now, there are some parents that won't do that. They won't sacrifice, and instead, they sacrifice their children. Their children don't grow up as healthy mentally and emotionally, even though they take care of physical needs. But most parents make that effort to be a self-giving, sacrificial servant in the lives of their children. And so they look after them. They care for them. They protect them, and they provide for them. And they do the hard work of trying to convince them that there is some wisdom in listening to mom and dad all the way through. That's self-giving sacrifice. I got to see a beautiful example of this yesterday. Went to the wedding of Janae Nelson, the daughter of Lynn and Cindy Nelson, and in our body, and she married Dalen Rogers. And so the pastor, you know, early in the ceremony, went through 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, and he reminded us that love is kind and it's patient and it bears all things, doesn't keep score, and he called them to do that. And then after their vows, their formal vows, they each had some written vows that they gave, and it was a beautiful thing. And they, Janae turned to Dalen, and actually she was second, but she read her commitments to him, and she finished it with this phrase, "I pledge my life to you." She'd already talked about them pursuing Jesus together. And so that was a final statement of self-giving sacrifice. I am going to pledge my life to you. I'm going to join you. I'm going to set aside my rights to do what I want and my selfish ambitions, and I'm going to join you in this life together. And Dalen, his was much more detailed, and he said things like, you know, I'm going to dance with you. I'm going to hold you when you cry. I'm going to promise you that I will never put another woman between us. And it was beautiful as well. And his words were a self-giving sacrifice. And by God's grace, they will keep those vows made to one another as they depend upon the Lord. Self-giving sacrifice. That's what love is, and that's what Jesus has done for us. He has gone to the cross because he is a servant, and he has served us that way. You may not normally think of Jesus serving us, but that's what he has done. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, he didn't come to serve us so that he could just set us up for comfort and happiness and all the goals and things that we want in life, you know, losing all that weight. It's really interesting. In these passion predictions, this is not just information that he is giving. And it's not just great theology on the atonement and what it means for him to die in the place of the world, of mankind, to pay the penalty for sin. This is a discipleship section. These are words of discipleship. These are words of Jesus saying, this is how you will follow me. This is how you will become like me. You will choose to take the initiative not to be served, but to serve and to give your life. Jesus is saying, I want you to have this purpose in your life. I want you to live as a servant with self-giving sacrifice toward others. And we have to ask that question. You know, we have to reflect on what does it mean to have a servant for our Lord, one who took the initiative. Well, it means that we must follow him. And to become like him, then we're going to have to take the initiative to serve others, to live with the mindset, the attitude, the actions of a self-giving sacrifice as we step into the lives of others. There's no room for seeking our own rank, position, honor, achievement, glory. But unfortunately, the disciples didn't get it. They didn't get it because right after that third passion prediction, we get their conversation. And what we see is some very selfish ambitions that feed their worldly desires. I think you and I can identify a little bit with this as we look at verses 35 to 42. And in these verses, we see their reaction to Jesus Christ. They are amazed and they are fearful. But as he's describing everything that he's going to give, they're making a list of everything they want to get. And this is what comes up in verses 35 and following. We have James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. You might know them better as the two sons of thunder. Came up to Jesus privately, is the implication, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, is that how you start your prayers? We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And Jesus, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, sure, name it and claim it. Now, he asks a clarifying question. But what they have done, I want you to think of it this way. They have gone to Jesus and they have said, we have a contract for you, Jesus, and it's going to read like this. I will do, if you'll just sign and date at the bottom, Jesus, then we will fill in everything else here. Because we don't know everything we're going to need you to do to help us achieve what we need in life. We've got a couple of things on the front burner right now. We're going to tell you about that in just a second. But if you would just sign and date this, then we would be able to live the way we want to live, and I think you would be happy as well. Do you understand what they're doing here? We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And sometimes our prayers do sound like that, don't they? we're not that bold, we're not that blunt. We kind of skirt around it a little bit. But we don't always pray according to the will of God in Jesus' name. We tend to go to Him with our request. And Jesus is very gracious here. Getting back to the parenting thing, I think I would have been extremely sarcastic here. But Jesus is very gracious, and He just asks a clarifying question. What do you want me to do for you? In verse 36. And they say, grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. And your glory means in your kingdom. When you are on your throne, we would like the thrones next to you on either side. Now, in that culture, the thrones on either side were the highest position there on the right and the second highest position on the left. Jesus, we would like to dominate. We would like to impose our will on others. We would like to reign with you. Now, here's what I think is going on. Because we need to understand what's going on, because we all fall into this trap of wanting our own achievements and our own glory and our own honor and our own desires and our own rank and position and power. Even though we don't word it like that, we just kind of always push toward comfort and happiness as we define it, and not always following Jesus as He defines it. And so here's what I think is going on for these guys, for James and John. They are just really shrewd. They are really savvy. They are aware of what's happening in the world around them. Rome has been fighting. Rome has annexed Judea and Galilee, and politicians are fighting for the right to rule this area. They realize that all the major international routes go right through here. If you're going to go north and south, Europe to Africa, or Africa to China or Asia, you got to go right through Israel. This is the place to be. This is a place to control. And so they're savvy and shrewd, and they see where things are going. If Jesus is going to set up His kingdom, they'd like to help rule. They're savvy. Now let me tell you what savvy is. I don't know if you've had a chance to get to know Dean Todd yet, but he's a guy in our body that works in exploration for oil and gas, and he helps. Okay, just a phone. I thought Dean was breaking out in song. Anyway, he helps people drill for oil, and his big role is to raise money. Now, I want you to know, I have had some meals with Dean, and not once has he said to me, Dave, can I see your financial statement? Or Dave, would you like to put $250,000 down here, and we'll turn it into $5 million for you in 10 years? He doesn't do that. But when he's around some pro athletes, he says, have I got a deal for you? Now, what's the deal? Dean is savvy. He is shrewd. He knows, without looking at my financial statement, that I don't have money to invest in drilling for oil or anything else. That's being savvy. That's being shrewd. And I think that's what's going on here with these guys. James and John, you remember, they're part of that inner circle that Jesus has taken with Peter. And, of course, they're going to kind of kick Peter off the island. They're going to jump in and get those two thrones before Peter can have a say. And I'm sure they're thinking, you know, we are the sons of thunder. Jesus, we will do you right. We will take a firm hold on your kingdom. We won't let anybody do what they want. Maybe they're thinking, you know, as we've watched politics, as we've grown up, it seems like everybody that's in authority just hires their or brings in their family members. And Jesus, remember, we're cousins, because our mom is Mary's sister, and so you might want to throw that one in there as well. And Jesus, we've been part of this inner circle. You know, we saw you raise that young girl from the dead. Only you and me and Peter and James and John were there, and we saw that transfiguration. We have seen your glory. We know you're already leaning this way, so let's just make it official. They're shrewd and they're savvy, but they're selfish. The problem is that they assume that the values of the kingdom of God are the same as the values of this world. They think that in the kingdom of God, that it's going to have the same political and power structures just going to exchange the names on the door of the rulers. Instead of Pharisees, instead of Herod and all these other people, it's now going to be James and John and Peter and Andrew and Bartholomew. And so they don't get it. They have a very selfish ambition, and they would like to be in a position where they can dominate. Do your resolutions ever reflect just strictly worldly values? We're so immersed in a world that is opposed to Christ and just gently draws us away from Christ, that it's very easy to set our own selfish ambitions apart from Christ. And Jesus goes on to explain, if you want to share in my glory, then you got to share in my suffering, verses 38 to 40. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? The cup, Old Testament metaphor for trouble, for suffering. Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And to be true, the cup could also be a cup of joy, as we see in the Passover supper. But most often a cup of suffering. To be baptized with a baptism, the idea of baptism is the metaphor or the word picture of being overwhelmed by calamity. To be underwater was, throughout the ancient world, to be the idea of being under calamity. And so when he says the baptism, are you ready to be overwhelmed by calamity? And they say to him, we are able. Of course, at this point, they're thinking, hey, maybe there's going to be a minor skirmish on the outside of Jerusalem as we come up. We'll fight. And Jesus says to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. They don't understand that any more than his passion predictions. They will be persecuted. James will be the first apostle to die in AD 44. John will be the last, somewhere in the AD 90s. He will have seen a lot of persecution, experienced a lot of persecution, and seen a lot of martyrs. And then Jesus says, but to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And so Jesus, in my way of thinking, is very gracious throughout. He lets them know, that's not my doing, but here's what's important. He's going to take them back to the purpose. But there's a little hiccup. Before he can get there, in verse 45, verse 43, verse 44, the other 10 hear about this, and they're livid. Trouble is brewing, and so this is what we read in 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John, and surely that's just because they had the same selfish ambition. They wanted those thrones as much as James and John wanted them. There's a lot of assumption going on here. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. They have this selfish ambition to impose their will, to exercise authority. Now, you and I in a nice evangelical Bible church, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, where we want to learn and live God's Word through the Holy Spirit. We're not going to fight out in the hallway over power and authority in the church. But we can be people who want to exercise our authority. And typically the way we do that is we just want to impose our will. And so we want to impose our will. Maybe it's with people around you. Maybe it's with church leadership. Most of the time it's just with Jesus himself. And we want to tell him when it comes to this area of service that I'll serve when I want to serve. And I'll show up to serve when I want to show up to serve. And I will serve the way I want to serve. And I will serve when it's convenient. And I got a lot of things to take care of. And so that's how we begin to impose our will on Jesus. And we get so trapped that pretty soon we're no longer bringing the presence of Jesus to our neighbors through expressions of love, grace, and the verbal gospel. pretty soon we're not functioning within the body of Christ the way he has designed it to function, where everybody has a role and is part of the design. Matt's going to look into that next week for us. Those things happen, not because we slam the door on Christ and say, I'm not going to be a servant. That's just how the world creeps up on us. And we begin to apply the world's values and the world's standards and the world's way of doing things to how we live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we are not terribly far removed from the disciples in Mark chapter 10. I don't know if you can identify with that or not, but I can. I think Jesus would like for us to say to him, Jesus, I have a blank contract here. I will serve, and I will sign and date David K. Schneider, January 7, 2018, and I will let you fill in. Now, is that a little bit scary? Absolutely. I think that's why it's such a great description of the disciples as fearful and amazed. There's so much of life that you and I didn't sign up for, right? But we also believe that Jesus Christ is sovereign, that he is over all, that he has our best interests in mind for our good and for his glory, and our good is to become conformed to his image, to become like him. And so everything that goes on in our life can be used to shape us more and more toward him. As we rely on him, as we trust him, as we obey him, as the power of the Holy Spirit is evident in our lives, and our character becomes more like the fruit of the Spirit. We have a blank contract to sign instead of imposing our will. Jesus wants us to be a self-giving sacrifice. And fortunately, in verses 43 and 44, he tells us how to get there. He tells us basically that our ambitions must personalize his purpose. Ambitions, resolutions must always line up with your purpose. For instance, a doctor is not going to set a resolution to spread disease because their resolve is to help people get healthier. A policewoman is not going to resolve to rob a bank because she's there to protect and provide. A married man is not going to resolve to find the love of his life this year because he's married. He's covenanted with another woman. His ambitions, his resolutions must line up with his purpose. A mother is not going to resolve to be absent emotionally and physically from her children this year. That's not her purpose. She's there to nurture, to protect, and provide. Our ambitions, our resolutions must line up with our purpose. And Jesus has given us his purpose. And so I would word it as our ambitions must personalize his purpose. In these two verses, he gives us what it means to be great in the kingdom, what it means to be first, what it means to rise to the top in the kingdom, in his kingdom, and how to get there. Look at verse 43 and 44 with me. Jesus says, but it is not this way among you, as he's been talking about the Gentile rulers who lorded over them. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. He's defining servanthood as greatness in the kingdom. And I want you to notice something here as we look at those verses again, verse 43 and 44. Both of them have the little phrase, whoever wishes to be. Did you notice here that Jesus is not against ambition? He doesn't come down on them for having ambitions, for having resolutions, for having goals, for wanting to be godlier. He just challenges what those ambitions are. Theirs have been very selfish, to impose their will, to rise to positions of power and rank and honor and glory and privilege and comfort. and he is pointing them toward a different way. And when we look at 43 and 44 again, we see those two words, to be a servant, a diakonoia, one who voluntarily chooses to attend to the needs of another. That's what Jesus says there. Be a servant. You want to be great in my kingdom? Be a servant. He is to define true greatness in the kingdom. Be a slave. Be subject to others. First and foremost to Jesus Christ and then to others. Be willing to serve. Be a life or be a self-giving sacrifice with the life of a servant in others' lives. Jesus doesn't condemn ambition. He just points it in the right way. And he challenges us to take the initiative, just like he did. Take the initiative of self-giving sacrifice. As we wrap up this morning, that's what I want to challenge you to do. We're going to look at some attitudes. We're going to look at design, the workshops. Matt's going to let us know a little bit more about those and how they can help you find your fit so that you're best serving the way God has designed you. This morning, I just want to be part of that catalyst that says, yes, I will sign that contract. We've titled this series, Dethroned. And by doing that, we are saying we're going to take ourselves off the throne. When we've been working on this series the last couple of months, one of our elders gave us the title Dethroned, as I was explaining to them one night as we have been praying through this the last couple of 3 months. And Mary Craig gave us the tagline, Discovering Your Servant's Heart. And then it's amazing to me, but both Matt and I came up with this image in our head of that's in the back of an old Four Spiritual Laws booklet, pamphlet, if you've ever seen this Four Spiritual Laws. And my cheesy little picture here is kind of an insult to anybody that's ever been with Crew. But anyway, this is in the back of that that booklet, and it really, for me, has always captured that idea. Who's going to be on the throne of my life? Is it going to be Jesus Christ, or is it going to be me? And in this series, we want to see people who are dethroned. We want to see people who are taken off. And so one of the things that we need to dethrone is just passivity. We need to take the initiative. You need to take the initiative to be a servant, to say, I'm going to have a self-giving, sacrificial life of a servant. That's going to be me. You know, in this entire passage, in these first 10 chapters, really all 16 of the Gospel of Mark, there's one person that takes the initiative. And there are 12, then 11 that are close behind that are just waiting around. They've got all kinds of goals and ideas and selfish ambitions, but they're not taking the initiative to serve. And so passivity is something that we've got to dethrone. We've got to get rid of it so that we can be putting Christ on the throne. We can't claim ignorance. Jesus repeated the passion prediction 3 times because the disciples kept missing it. But you and I are on this side of the cross. So much of the picture is real and known to us. And you have seen God's word and you've heard the words of Jesus Christ plainly and simply. You and I cannot claim ignorance and say, well, I don't need to serve. Maybe we need to ask the question of Jesus, if the disciples missed that much that you told them time after time, what am I missing that you're telling me? What are you doing in my life? How can I be a better servant? How can you shape me? And then finally, just sign the blank contract. Jesus wants people that are willing to be a self-giving sacrifice. And that's our goal this morning, to please him, to line up our ambitions and our resolve with his purpose for us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for making your purpose so clear. More importantly, we thank you for living it out, for dying on the cross for our sins, for rising again. We thank you, Jesus, for serving us through salvation. We thank you that you continue to serve us through your grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we ask that we would have the grace to respond to you. Today and in the coming weeks, we ask that you would make it very clear to us how we can better serve you. Only you can change a heart. Only you can shape a heart. And we ask you to help us discover our servants' hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.